Great. Well, this is the first of two sessions where we're going to start to think about the impact that believing the doctrine of providence has on six aspects of the Christian life. We're going to think about a couple this afternoon and then four more in our last session tomorrow. And we normally like to make this Saturday afternoon session a bit lighter because there's only so much we can process in one day. And if you're anything like me, then late afternoon is not the time of highest brain function. So just two areas of application now that we'll run through relatively quickly, decisions and prayer. Then, as Rachel said, we're going to hear from a few different voices on what difference this doctrine has made for them, and we'll answer a few of your questions. Thank you for your questions as we do that. And before we think about these topics, I just want to reiterate what I was kind of beginning to say last night, which is really the big aim for this weekend is to give us a primer on providence. It's a huge doctrine, and we are spending most of our time just on the very foundations, three full sessions really just on foundations, and that is just scratching the surface. But it means the time we've got on the practical implications, for me at least, feels pretty insufficient. And so really that is, again, why we are recommending this book, Big God. We've got 100 of them in a box outside for an incredible deal, £4 each. And this is a great way just to start to dig a little bit deeper. And we'll tell you at the end how you can sign up for a copy of one of these afterwards. Because this book specifically covers four of the areas of the Christian life that we are only very briefly going to touch on in these two sessions: evangelism, decisions, prayer, and suffering. So, decisions. What does all this mean for us when it comes to making decisions? I think a really big implication is this. Isn't it amazingly liberating to know that you cannot mess up God's plan for you? So one of the questions in the question on Pigeonhole earlier, we said something like, isn't it quite stressful as a Christian not knowing what God's plan for you is? I think this doctrine is amazingly liberating to know you cannot mess up God's plan for you. So I remember when I was a teenager, I had this sudden and profound realization that the smallest decisions I made had the potential to quite radically change my future. And I found it really quite unnerving. So think about the lunch that we just had earlier. This is how teenage Ed would have thought for a little while. What might have happened if I'd had tuna and beans instead of chili with my baked potato? So maybe that would have taken me a little bit longer, because there are two things to serve, not one. And that might have meant I would have sat next to someone else at lunchtime. I really enjoyed our chat, Ollie. Sorry, there's no comment on that. I might have, teenage Ed would have thought, I might have sat next to the girl of my dreams. Did I miss out on that? Teenage Ed might have thought that. That's why I stressed that. Did I miss out on the girl of my dreams because I had chili instead of tuna? And that is just a really tiny example, isn't it? What about bigger choices, like where we live or what job we do? They have the potential to really shape the course of our life, don't they? And so it can be easy for us, if we're thinking like that, either to end up paralysed by choice, afraid that we're going to miss out on the best thing, or perhaps worse, just torturing ourselves, wondering if we've already missed out on what is best. What if I chose the wrong thing and missed out on the life that I could have had? Well, isn't it a massive relief to know that God's purposes, which are good, always stand? And you cannot mess up God's plan for your life. And you cannot slip onto God's kind of plan B for your life just because you made a wrong choice somewhere along the way. And your life is going exactly according to what your Father's good plan has always been. That is not always easy to believe, But that is true. And that is wonderfully true from God's perspective, at least. Of course, from our perspective, we don't always know what that plan will mean for our future. And it's, you know, it's pointless us trying to guess or trying to presume that we can definitely tell. God never promises to tell us all of the details of our lives. And so again, I remember back at university, a friend of mine saying when he was a student that he was very sure that it was God's plan for him to go as a missionary to a particular island. And he was very, very confident about it. And well, 15 years later, he hasn't. And I'm pretty sure now he has no intention of going there at any point. Is that because he has ignored God's call and therefore missed out on God's great plan for his life? I'm still a Christian believer, really stuck in at his church. Well, no. I mean, if it really had been God's plan for him to go there, he wouldn't have been able to muck that up. He would have gone. It just turns out that our hunches and our feelings about what God's particular will for our lives is are not very reliable. And we don't know the specifics for sure. And what we do know is generally how God wants us to live. That's what he tells us clearly in the Bible. We know his big purpose is to make us like Jesus and to bring glory to his name. And we know that whatever we do, we're to do to God's glory. And we know he's told us to be obedient to what he says, to grow in our relationship with him, in our Christ-likeness as his disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so you see in the Bible, he's given us all the framework we actually need for making decisions when we're confronted with a choice. So here is the very simple process to run through. First, we'll think about whether there is a clear right or wrong, a clear moral in the Bible according to what God has said. Is there a clear command that tells me whether I should or shouldn't do this? If there isn't, well, then go on to think about what might be best for God's glory. And again, there are big principles in the Bible that would help us with that. Things like I've just mentioned, the kind of things that are in line with God's priorities. Of course, the better we know the Bible, and the better we'll be able to choose wisely. And of course, that might involve bringing other people in on the decision, might involve praying for discernment, asking others to help us choose wisely. But, you know, if you've done all of that and it's still not clear what to do, well, just make a decision and then don't worry about it. That's the really liberating thing. Trust you're in God's plan. Trust you're in God's hands and trust that you are not going to miss out on God's good plan for you. So just put this into practice for a minute or two. Here's a little exercise. I'm just turning in twos and threes again where you are. A Christian friend comes to you and says, there's this job that I'm thinking about taking. I'm just not sure it's God's plan for me. Okay, what are some of the things you'd want to say to them? How would you use that kind of framework to help? Have a go at that for a couple of minutes in pairs. Any wisdom from your group? Someone shout out something you said together.
I'd want to ask them kind of why they don't think they should take the job.
Uh-huh.
That's the good, like, what their reasoning is.
Yeah.
If the job causes you to sin, don't take it.
Yeah, great. So is this job being a crime lord? Well, if so, the Bible would say don't do that. Yeah, that's an easy one. Yeah.
Does it compromise your Christian values?
Does it compromise your Christian values? Like, yeah.
They might be a bit stressed, so you might want to maybe think to encourage them by saying nothing, your choice won't affect God's plan for your life.
So, yeah.
Will it help you persevere? Will it cause you to fall away? Like, are either of them more likely, depending on the job?
Yeah, yeah. How's this going to impact your discipleship? Are you going to be able to get along to church while doing this? Is it going to take you away from your church family? That might be a good question to ask.
Keith? And how would it impact your missional call? Will you have more or less opportunities to glorify God?
Yeah, yeah, great. Good. I'm sure lots of other good things you're telling about there. But that'd be a great, those would be lots of great questions we could ask, couldn't it? And if at the end of the day you discuss all that together and it still doesn't seem particularly clear what they should do, it doesn't seem like there'd be great benefits either, or drawbacks either way, well then you say, well, okay, make a choice and relax and chill out, don't worry. Right, and we're going to keep moving. Secondly, prayer. Given the extent of God's sovereignty that we saw earlier, well, this is a question of at least one or two of you. If God has already decided what is going to happen, what is the point in praying? I'm sure lots of us have thought something like that. Well, before I answer that, first of all, just consider how useless it would be praying to a God who wasn't completely sovereign. Okay, if God really was restricted because he'd given us free will, whatever you want to call it, just think, how little could he actually answer prayer? So for example, we might pray for God to give us the right job. But of course that is going to depend on the free decisions of lots of different human beings, various employers. So actually, God couldn't do that much about it. Not much point in praying. Or we could pray for a safe journey home on the coach. But of course, that would depend on the free decisions of hundreds of other drivers on the road. So not that much point about praying about that either. Or, okay, what about praying for a friend to come to faith? Something we'll think about a bit more tomorrow. Well, definitely no point in praying about that then. It's just all in their hands. See, actually, when we pray, I think most of us assume that God is sovereign. And I think that is probably because we've learnt to pray from the scriptures, which assume that he is. Here's why it's not pointless, though. First, because God tells us that prayer is his ordained means of bringing blessing. And the means that God has chosen through which to bring about his purposes are the prayers of his people. And from his perspective, actually even those prayers are ordained by him. But from our perspective, we pray and God really does respond to our prayers. Now, this idea that it's helpful to look at things from two kind of perspectives, God's perspective and ours, that is something we're going to think about much more tomorrow. But that is why in Matthew 7, do you remember this? We saw Jesus saying that our Father loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. He's saying the asking isn't pointless. God does give in response. And there is a reason he's chosen to work like that. Ultimately, the reason praying to a sovereign God is not pointless is the same as the reason why praying to an omniscient God is not pointless. So this was Matthew 6. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us God already knows what we're going to pray before we even ask. And so again, you might think, given that he said that, well, what is the point? And yet, the very next thing Jesus does is to teach us how to pray. And I think the two words that he tells us to start our prayers with tell us why. Our Father. And we pray because we have a relationship with God. We were made to have a relationship with him. Prayer, I mean, you could think about it like this. Prayer is at the heart, then, of what it means to truly live. Prayer is at the heart of what it means to truly live. If we're not praying, actually, we are missing out on something fundamental to God's good purpose for us. Yes, he knows what we will pray already. And in fact, he even ordains that we will pray, because prayer is an amazing blessing for us. And so here's the implication. Prayer does make a difference. Prayer is really good for us. And if you want to see lots of answered prayer, well, it'd be sensible to pray in line with God's will, wouldn't it? His sovereign will. Because again, I mean, we don't know all of the specifics of what that will mean here and now, but we do know the general things, the big things. And we know that his good, big purposes are always going to happen. And so lastly, turn with me in your Bibles for this one. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel chapter 7, because I think this is a great example of where we see David modelling this kind of prayer. I mentioned the first part of this passage earlier, actually. It's the bit where David says he wants to build God a house, and God replies, well, actually, I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to establish the throne for you and your offspring. So God makes this amazing promise in verses 1 to 17. And then from verse 18, David prays a prayer of thanksgiving. But just look down to verse 25. Okay? Look what David prays. Let me read from verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. In other words, you see, David prays that God would just do exactly what he had just promised to do. Do as you have promised, David says. And we might think, well, what is the point of that? God's already said he would do it. What's the point of praying that he'd do it? But that is not how David sees it. For him, it's the total opposite, isn't it? For him, it actually is what motivates him to pray. Here is a prayer that he knows he can pray with real confidence. Here is a prayer that he knows is going to get answered. And it made me think, as I was thinking about this passage, I wonder if actually so much of our discouragement in prayer isn't because we're prone to pray for just quite trivial things. Maybe because we assume we know the precise details of what the sovereign will of God ought to be in our life circumstances, and then we get disheartened because he doesn't do the exact thing that we asked him to do. But actually, God has told us all of the big, important, amazing things he's going to do. Wouldn't it be better, not least a bit more encouraging, to spend a bit more time praying about those things? I love how just kind of wonderfully unoriginal David's prayer is. It is a great model for us, because he just prays God's promise back to him. If you're ever stuck to know what to pray, well, just open up the Bible and find a promise and ask God to do it. It's not cheating. It is a great way to pray. And so I thought we'd finish this a little bit by putting that into practice. Why don't we just, for a minute or so, turn to the person next to us and pray. Think of a promise of God from the Bible, maybe something we've looked at already today. If you're stuck, we've seen God has promised to glorify his name. Why not pray that the Lord would glorify his name? That'd be a great thing to pray. And why don't we pray just for a couple of minutes?
Or prayers there. I hope, I'm sorry if you're at the back and you can't see us, but you'll be able to hear us. I hope that's all right. Toby's going to come up and join us. Welcome to, when I was at uni, we used to call this kind of panel Q&A thing Grilla Christian. And I used to invite friends to it. And eventually a non-Christian friend said to me, what is a gorilla Christian? So I have four real gorilla Christians for you here. Anya and Ed, you know, but some of you may not know, Katrina and Toby. So I'm actually going to start by just asking you, tell us what do you do during the week and what are you doing at Euston as well?
Hi, I'm a teacher. I teach Latin and Greek. I do Cornhill one day a week as well. And I'm normally at the 5 p.m. pretending to be a student thing.
During the week, I am an economic forecaster for the government, so I look into the crystal ball and say what will happen in the future. And then I also am part of the 5 p.m., also pretending to be a student. You should come and tell us who does it better out of the two of us afterwards.
Thanks, and thank you so much, all of you, for submitting your questions. And we've just got a couple of caveats. One is that we're going to try and keep our answers snappy for everybody's sake. And we know these are weighty issues, so we don't want to be flippant about them. But just for the sake of time, if you feel something gets rushed over, please come and see us afterwards. That's fine. There's lots more time to talk in your groups as well. And the second big caveat is there are quite a few questions on two particular themes that we're not going to talk about lots. And that is free will. We had loads of questions about that, and particularly deep ones about suffering as well. And the reason for that is because they are really covered in a lot of detail in Ed's talk tomorrow. That is my pledge to you. And if we ask them all now, you basically hear Ed's talks twice. So we're going to focus on some of the other ones. Just to kick us off, Ed, can you tell us in 30 seconds, why is providence a secondary issue?
Yeah, thank you for asking that. That was a really good question. I wondered whether someone might pick up on that. I think some aspects of this doctrine are secondary issues and some are not. So when we're trying to work out what a secondary issue is and what a primary issue is, essentially we're trying to say what a primary issue is something central to the gospel. So how central to the gospel is this? And I think the other question, good question to ask is, does the Bible say explicitly that believing this is a salvation issue? So actually, I think that the reason I say some aspects of this doctrine are primary issues is because if you think back to that chart of those six different options on the kind of first page of the handout, the top row of those options, those are two primary issue things, if you believe one of those alternatives. When it comes to providence, we're saying that God is sovereign and God is good. We do need to believe in the one God who is Lord of the world. That is a primary issue. I think limited sovereignty, I think that can be a primary issue and it can be a secondary issue depending on quite what the position is there. So I think someone who holds limited sovereignty, a lot of people who hold limited sovereignty might say, well, look, I still believe that God is Lord because it was his sovereign decision to give up essentially some of his control from his sovereignty. So I kind of understand that. I don't think that's right, but I kind of understand that. So I think there are some, it just kind of depends what kind of version of limited sovereignty we actually hold to. Some of the things we're going to talk about tomorrow in terms of sovereignty and salvation and election, I think aren't necessarily primary issues, can be secondary issues, so long as you trust that your salvation is by grace alone. Personally, I think to believe that and not to believe the election, I'll explain this tomorrow. I don't think that's consistent, but I know lots of people who don't believe in election who would say they don't think for one moment that they could be credited for their own salvation. And so I think that's why in that case it is not a primary issue. If you want a longer answer on that, I did write a whole essay actually at Barbie College on that precise question. So I'd be happy to share that with you if you want more.
thanks. Ed, very quickly, confirm or deny, have you been to a Taylor Swift secret sessions?
I've not. I would love to. Who wouldn't?
Okay. Another just quick clarifying question for you. In session two, you quoted quite a lot from past Bible teachers rather than directly from the Bible. Can you just explain why that was?
Yes. Thank you to the person who asked that. It's a helpful question. I hope it's not the case that anything I said was only based on what a theologian in the past had said. I think, at least I hope, all the key points there in the outline, there were Bible passages to look out underneath them. I think I want to say as well, if you read the works of the theologians that I quoted in there, I mean, I love people like Edwards and Piper because they are so biblical and they are so keen to prove everything that they're saying from the Bible. Edwards was an amazing thinker, but also really biblical in his thinking, and really keen to say after he had tried to reason something, this is where I see that from the Bible. Piper, the same through his book. I mean, it's a 700-page book. I think Rebecca was telling me the other day that someone had counted those 3,000 quotes from the Bible in that book, which is something like four every page, which is quite something. Read the book. You can get it for free online, by the way. I mean, it is just so full of the Bible, backing up everything he said. But I think I want to say as well, there is a place for looking at how theologians, who God has given wonderful gifts to, of reflecting on his word, over the centuries of church history, how they have tried to explain things from the Bible to us. And I want to push back a little bit and say I think the bigger danger in a church like ours is actually neglecting that. I don't think our big danger in the church is not focusing on the Bible enough. I think lots of people would say we're really strong on that. We are so keen, rightly, to say that the Bible is sufficient and to have a real focus on teaching people to write the Bible themselves. I wonder if the danger is actually that we kind of give the impression that actually all you need in the Christian life is yourself and the Bible. And there's a sense in which that's true, right? I don't want to give the impression that the Bible isn't sufficient. I love this. There's a quote from Spurgeon where he once said, it amazes me sometimes how often people think very highly of what God's Spirit has revealed to them from his word, and how little they think of what God's Spirit has revealed to other people. I think there is something in that, isn't there? I think it's just arrogance if we think we're the only ones with the Spirit of God, and we're the only ones at this moment in history who have understood the Bible rightly. I think I want to push back on that and say, look, you don't need to read loads of theology books to be a mature Christian. I don't want to be heard as saying that. But I think we'd be foolish if we didn't read anything, and particularly if you're a leader here. Please think about that. I do think it would just be really wise to read a little bit of theology every now and then.
Anya, turning to you, in the car on the way here, you were saying you were really looking forward to this weekend because the doctrine of the providence of God is one of your favourite doctrines. Can you just tell us, like, why is that?
Be careful what you say to Rachel in the car. You end up on a panel here. It is one of my favourite doctrines, and that's mostly because I'm actually a real chicken. I'm a person who's very anxious and goes through life being very scared of very many things. And the world is a scary place. All sorts of things can happen. And I find it such a comfort to know that the world isn't just random and things happen by chance, but that there is a God who is completely in control over absolutely everything and who is on my side. And that I just find one of the most liberating and comforting things. And one of the things that used to make me particularly anxious is whether I would keep going as a Christian. I had lots of non-Christian friends who always said to me, you're only a Christian because nothing bad has ever happened in your life. And I was in panic mode. I was like, what if something bad happens? Will I stick with God? And the doctrine of the providence of God is such a comfort in that, because God, in his sovereignty and being for me, is also the one who preserves me and who keeps me going. Jesus says in John, nothing can snatch my sheep out of my hand. And again, I find that such a comfort.
Thank you. And likewise, Toby, when we were chatting, you were saying you just really enjoy all the different kind of impacts and implications there are for your heart and our attitudes towards God. And do you want to tell us a bit more about that?
Yeah, sure. I'll be very brief. Ed sort of outlined a few of them in the talks already. I find it so good for like fueling prayer and fueling thankfulness. If I'm struggling to know what to thank God for, there's quite a lot because he's in charge of everything. And we were thinking about it like this morning with the creation stuff and giving thanks for food. And then also, you know, the stuff we were thinking about with God being in charge of human decisions. And like, we genuinely can thank God for other humans and good times with them and the ways they've been kind to us. And I think sometimes we can do like a sort of weird comical prayer as Christians where you're praying with another person, but it really sounds like they're just like being really nice to you in a prayer, you know, like, God, thank you so much for Ed. Thank you for his clarity and his wisdom. Thank you for how good a Bible teacher he is. And it sounds like you're just doing a horizontal prayer. But in a way, like, God is actually the reason that all of those things are true. And there's so much to thank him for. I love it as well on privilege as a Christian. Thinking about God being sovereign and so great and powerful, to think that, you know, for example, he hears our prayers, like my tiny little voice, the sovereign Lord hears it and listens and answers my prayer. Like, it is astonishing our privilege. So it really helps my heart, I think, yeah.
Brilliant, thank you. And then thinking kind of practically as we relate to others, Katrina, do you want to tell us how has it kind of influenced your thinking about evangelism and sharing the gospel?
Yeah, I really love that picture we had this morning of God being in charge of everyone's heart and just like, did anyone actually do the tap thing? Can we do that? Oh, guys, we've got to do that. Tonight, we've all got to go and turn on the tap and direct water. I find that a really motivating thing because if I think of the people in my life who I'm on a human level be like, oh, they're just so unlikely to ever be interested in Jesus, then actually thinking, no, their heart is totally in the hands of the Lord, and he can really, at an instant, change them to come to know him and love him and glorify him. Of course I'm going to ask him to do that and pray, and of course I'm going to speak really expectantly, not thinking with my like human goggles on, but thinking with my, oh no, the Lord's in charge of this heart. Yeah. I think that's really motivating. On the flip side, it's quite comforting because the Lord is totally in charge of who comes to know him. So if I've spoken, if I've been praying for a friend for years and they're not interested, even if, you know, my grandfather passed away and didn't know Jesus, I don't have to think, goodness, that's on me, because actually the Lord is so in charge of that, and I can kind of rest knowing that he is in charge and take comfort from that.
And if you've got more questions on that, we will think about that tomorrow. So it's the idea of election. I don't know if you thought we were talking about the London mayoral elections, but not London mayor. We're talking about people becoming Christians. But staying on the topic of spiritual growth and how people grow, I mean, Anya, that is the bread and butter of your job, really, is pastoral ministry. So how does the sovereignty and providence of God kind of impact how you go about your work?
Yeah, massively. Wouldn't it be awful if God wasn't sovereign and I was in sole charge of the people who are under my care? I mean, that would be a big disaster because, you know, I can teach people the Bible, I can pray for people, I can try and give them godly advice, but what do I know? I can't change people's hearts, I can't help people believe things, I can't, you know, preserve people, I can't make sure people keep going. And it's really comforting to know that God does all these things. You know, he is the chief shepherd of his sheep, he's the one who looks after his sheep. Very, very liberating. And Kev always says, you know, we have people for a few years here at Euston Church. We try and do our best in teaching them the Bible and researching them and praying for them. And then they go away, you know, and who knows what will happen to them. And so I have very much the words of the Apostle Paul from Acts 20 when he sort of says, okay, now we commend you to God in the words of his grace. That's all we can do. You know, we completely
a word of grace, and then we commend you to God, and very, very liberating, but this isn't all on us.
Thanks, Anya. Ed, a question that came in for you. How does God want non-Christians to enjoy his glory? We talked a lot about God wanting us to enjoy his glory.
That is a really good question, and often quite an emotionally hard question, I think, for us. I think actually when in that last session when I was saying God made all things for us and does all things for us, actually particularly in the Bible, that is for his people, for those who know him as their God. In God's common grace, of course, non-Christians do now enjoy something of God's glory in the created world, without acknowledging their creator. But actually, ultimately, it is for his redeemed people, and we are the ones who are actually going to enjoy his glory for eternity. I will say a little bit more about that. Yeah.
Thanks, and that links a bit back to what Toby was saying about privilege as well, that awe-inspiring privilege we have. Toby, I'm kind of springing this one on you. Do you have any thoughts about how you talk to non-Christian friends or colleagues about God's providence or his desire for his own glory? Has that ever come up in conversation?
I remember particularly when I was a student, I think that was a bit of a classic. I think my own opinion, and other people will have different opinions, my own opinion was it can very easily get into quite deep philosophical waters. And so I tended to just be quite simple and say, God is a lot bigger than us. And to really understand what God is like, human reason is going to be quite insufficient. I was telling people the analogy this morning of, you know, imagine you're an ant and you're trying to work out what a human is like, how their brain works. It's just beyond your capacity as an ant to do that. And it's like that with God. We kind of need God to tell us what he is like. And that's what he's done by coming to earth in Jesus. So I think I tend to kind of go, we need God to reveal it. And that's what he's done in Jesus, don't think about him.
Yeah, that's really helpful. It brings people straight to the Bible, straight to Jesus, doesn't it? I'm actually going to stick with you and just ask you, you spend a lot of time with students and we were talking about decisions earlier. Is there anything you might want to add or expand on that Ed mentioned about thinking about decisions? Do you feel like it's been covered?
I think Ed pretty much smashed it. I think we can just chill out lots of the time. And I do think, I mean, we maybe slightly need to hear a bit of a rebuke from the Bible in that we can give a lot of energy to deciding between two good things, like an awful amount of energy to doing that. When the Bible doesn't actually kind of tell us to devote all of our energy to doing that, you know, what is the best way I can serve God in these two really good options? It does tell us to kind of put a lot of energy towards doing a good thing and not a bad thing. And that is a daily decision we all have, like to choose to be kind to someone, to choose to be patient. So we maybe want to kind of pray more for that sort of wisdom than discerning between two good options.
Thanks. And Anya, you've got some kind of practical experience of that because you made quite a big decision to move into ministry from a really high-flying secular job. So tell us, how did you kind of think about God's will and God's providence while you were going through that process?
Yeah, so I used to work as a research scientist before I went into paid Christian ministry, and the plan was always to be in London only for a couple of years and then go back to Germany and become a high-flying scientist there and win the Nobel Prize at some point. And so to then turn around and go like, oh no, actually I'm going to train for ministry, was actually a really, really hard decision. Not so much because I was weighing up, you know, what is God's plan, what is the better option. I was actually quite convinced in my heart that while I could serve God really well as a scientist in the workplace with evangelistic opportunities, I felt actually it is probably better to spend my time not killing cells in the lab, but being, you know, involved with God's business of saving souls. But I, again, this is a common theme to my life. I was really scared of doing it because it meant probably staying in England because there are not many ministry opportunities for women in Germany. It meant, you know, for taking a really good salary for the sake of not earning very much. And those things just really scared me. And again, God's providence is really comforting there to say, actually, God is big enough to look after me and to make this work and to provide for me. And I have to say, having done this now for 13 years, I'm absolutely amazed how God has done that and in what kind of unexpected ways. So that's been a real comfort for me and has actually strengthened my belief that God is really sovereign and he can really take care of us.
I think it's true, isn't it, that if you ask anyone who's been a Christian for a good period of time, you know, I'm talking like 20, 30 years, they will be able to testify to God's goodness and sovereignty looking back. It's always really great to have those conversations with older Christians. You're going to think about some...
No.
I'm saying come back in 10 or 20 years' time and ask Anya again. Moving on, we're going to think about some other sort of harder issues as well that have been touched on in some of the questions. And again, we will cover suffering in a lot more detail tomorrow. But I just want to ask, Katrina, you very kindly said you'd be happy to share kind of seeing a friend walk through suffering and how the providence of God has impacted that for them.
Yeah, a really close Christian friend of mine in October, he's my mid-20s, was diagnosed with a really quite aggressive cancer very suddenly. I'm sure lots of us know that receiving that news can be a massive shock. And I've been so encouraged by her faith in it. But something that really struck me on the day that I heard and for me to her when she found out is that this isn't a surprise to God. So thinking about that Psalm 139, the one that says, God has written every day of our life in his book, just thinking actually, for her, God has always known that this is going to come. He's not surprised. He's not actually even worried. And less on the plane of, you know, like, will she be totally healed? Will the chemotherapy work? But more, he's not worried about her getting to the new creation because she belongs to him. And watching her over the past few months, fought through some really tough times, but just really being sure of that, like, every tiny detail, every bit of surgery, every doctor's appointment, the Lord is in charge of those doctors, the Lord is in charge of every single cell in her body. But more than that, the Lord is in charge of getting her through to eternity. We don't know what's going to happen health-wise, but we do know what's going to happen spiritually. And for her to know the, like, intimacy of her Father's tender, detailed involvement of every step of that really difficult journey for her is immensely comforting and has been a real testament to the Lord's providence.
Thanks for sharing. And Anya, likewise, you've had quite a first-hand experience of that with your father's illness and death. Would you be happy to share how that's affected you?
Yeah, so this is not about 13 years ago that my dad was ill and then died. And I've been obviously really hard times. It was one of those times when I initially thought, like, oh my goodness me, am I going to keep trusting the Lord? And it was very painful for us as a family. My parents are Christians, and my dad was a Christian. And it did rock our faith at times. It was painful. It made us ask the question, why is this happening? And how can this be a good thing? How can God, who promised to work all things for good, think this is a good thing? Didn't make a lot of sense to us. But we also really grew in our trust and dependence, and we could see in the time that we still had with that how God was looking after us, again, in, you know, tiny miracles through the kindness of other people and timings in all sorts of ways. You know, God is really completely in control of that. And it was actually, similar to what Tina said, quite amazing to see how calm my dad was in his final weeks and hours and how he was trusting the Lord. And he actually chose a verse to be preached at his funeral. And I only learned about that when the funeral actually happened, and I sort of looked it up, and quite an amazing verse to sort of choose when you're dying. The verse is from Isaiah 28, and it says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." And that was the difference that knowing God is in control and loves him. That's the difference I made to my dad and Tessie.
Thank you. And again, I should just reiterate, we know that there could be lots of really painful things going on in people's lives. So do chat to your midweekers and keep asking questions about this. Okay, we're on the home stretch. Last sort of question, basically. Ed, if we're claiming, someone's asked, that providence is God's goodness in action, but that we should also let go of our own judgment call on what goodness is, so current philosophies, how do we know that God is good?
Yeah, thanks for that question. To clarify, so I'm not, I mean to say our minds are entirely useless, and we don't therefore have any sense of goodness. It's just that we can't ultimately trust the authority of our own reason, and we need to submit our judgments, therefore, to the authority of God's word, and what we find there as our ultimate authority. Two reasons, I'll hear a couple of reasons, how do we know God is good? Objectively, he shows that he is good supremely at the cross, and as that was where we were trying to land in that, at the end of that second session, back in Ephesians 1, in love God predestined us for adoption through Jesus by his grace, and the supreme demonstration of God's glory, of the wonder of who he is the cross, is his ultimate self-giving in Jesus. And the cross doesn't make sense if God is not good, and it is selfless love on display. And so I think one other aspect of that is what we've seen in Romans about the cross. Going back to Romans 3, and why is the cross necessary? It's because God is a fair God. And it's because he's just, because sin had to be punished. What lengths did God go to save us in a way that was fair? By sending his own son to pay that punishment for us. The cross just shows supremely the wonder of God's character. And I know he persuades us as Christians of that goodness by his spirit as we read the word.
Thanks. And someone else has asked, I'm going to put this to all three of you just very briefly. Are there parts of the Bible that you like to go to remind yourself of God's goodness or to enjoy his goodness? So just tell me really quickly, where might you turn or where do you often go as an old favourite? And then I want to hear your prediction of what you think is for dinner. So we're going to start with Anya.
Well, Romans 8 is really great for that. That's one of my favourite passages. And then the cross is really key because, you know, where do you see that God is really good? At the cross, because he let Jesus die for me, and that's amazing. Prediction for dinner. I remember what was for dinner from last year, so I assume it's the same, so I'm not going to say it.
I'm the same as Anna. We're going to get to the end of Romans 8 and maybe next week, 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Thinking this morning, like, if God were selfish or bad or evil, it makes no sense for him to send his son, but he did send his son, so it must be good. Pudding. Pasta? Well, I was thinking about pudding, and then in my head I said, I can't just think about pudding, but I was going to have to do dinner.
This panel is falling apart.
I really like going to the prophets, and particularly the bits of the prophets where God is speaking in the first person. I think it's really like wonderful personal words of promise. If you want a great chapter to be comforted by God's goodness, Isaiah 54 is a lovely one. Yeah, it's great to hear him kind of personally speak tenderly to his people. And then dinner, I'm hoping for a 3 out of 3 on baked beans today, but I'm not sure.
Fantastic. Thank you so much all for submitting your questions. Tomorrow, as we said, lots more things to be covered, but do grab us or your midweek leaders if you've got more that you'd like to discuss. Just before we go into dinner, let me close us in prayer. Father God, thank you so much that in your kindness you have revealed yourself to us. You've revealed your character, your sovereignty and your goodness, your good purpose for us. Thank you for showing that so clearly in your word and ultimately demonstrating it at the cross in your son Jesus. We pray that we would have greater faith in these things and greater love for you as a result. And please would you do a good work in us, as you promised to do, through your word, as we talk to one another now and build each other up in what we've been hearing. And we thank you for the time that we've had together, and we thank you for the food we're about to receive. Amen.